Thank you again, Lord, for who you are. And your greatness is something we can't even fathom, wrap our heads around. Based on what we know and based on what we know you've done for us, it's hard to grasp that. But we do thank you for your word this morning that reveals who you are. And it reveals in detail what you've done and also reveals our need to respond to that. And may we do that again this morning as we open your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're only in the beginning of our study in the book of John, and the Apostle John, the author of this book, right off the bat in verse 1, gets right to the point in answering the question, who is Jesus? And as I mentioned last week, that's a pretty important question because what you believe about Jesus not only has a huge impact on your life, but more importantly, on your eternity and whether or not you are a child of God. Every once in a while, I find it interesting to read a little bit of Barna Research, which is a research company which surveys Americans regarding important spiritual questions. And one of the questions that was addressed or surveyed in 2015 was this: who do you think Jesus is? And according to Barna, it's interesting, 90% of people believe that Jesus was actually a person that lived here on earth. All right, so far so good for the most part, but it pretty much goes downhill from there. Because only 56% of adults believe that Jesus was God. For millennials, it was down all the way down to 48%, which is pretty typical. So in other words, a lot of people would have categorized Jesus with other people like Muhammad or Buddha, just another spiritual leader. But if you go on, it also tells us that 52% of adults, 56% of millennials believe that Jesus sinned just like everybody else. I'd say, Houston, we have a problem. See, because a lot of people have all sorts of ideas of who Jesus is. And unfortunately, so many people have a complete misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Because if Jesus was not God, and if Jesus sinned like everybody else, then we've got a massive problem because God's word tells us that only God has the ability to save sinners and that Jesus was God who took the punishment for our sins. And so if we put our faith in a Jesus different than that, we put our faith in an insufficient person who cannot save us and cannot give us eternal life. Okay, so who Jesus is and what we do with him is literally a matter of life and death. 1 John 2:23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." Okay, it's pretty plain, isn't it? But it goes on to say, "Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Now, I read those stats to you this morning to remind you and I that it's important that we do know who Jesus is. And there's really no better place to turn in our Bibles in giving clarity to that question than the Gospel of John. Now, you may remember the first five verses, John talks about the nature of Jesus and really makes a case for Jesus being God, that Jesus was one with God. He was the creator of everything. He himself was not created. And it was the creator then that became part of his creation. Jesus became a man. In the next few verses, starting in verse 6, John, the writer, introduces us to John the Baptist, who was sent by God to prepare people for Jesus and his ministry that was about to begin. But what we also know is that even though Jesus came as God, many rejected him. They did not receive him, but the verses go on to say that those who do receive him, the people that do believe in who Jesus is, God gives them the right to be children of God. Now, John's not quite done telling us about who Jesus is. And in particular, he's going to focus in on or zero in on, in these next verses, 14 to 18, the incarnation of Jesus, and really zero in on that as to proving that Jesus was God. Okay, so we're really on the same theme here. We've been on it for the last 2 weeks, and he's going to continue on that again this week as well. So there's four things to note here in these verses. The first is that Jesus' glory was seen. Okay, he begins in verse 14 and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is maybe the most concise statement in the entire Bible regarding the incarnation of Jesus. Okay, and by incarnation, what we're saying is the embodiment of God in human form. Okay, and that was Christ, Christ Jesus. The Word became flesh. In other words, Christ became man. That's what that means. And it's important to understand that in becoming a man, God did not in some way become less God or diminish in his character as God by becoming human. He was fully God. On the other hand, though he was fully God, he still became fully human. He became what we are without relinquishing what he has always been. Okay, so he was born, he grew up, he learned skills from his father, he laughed, he had pain, he was tempted, he experienced the things in life that we experienced. He dwelt among us, he lived among us. You can literally translate that phrase by saying the Word pitched his tabernacle or lived in his tent among us. Listen to what the Bible says about that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 2, 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Really speaking of the deity of Jesus. Now back to verse 14. He says, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Now what's John saying here? Well, I think we can make a couple observations. First of all, in a general sense, it means that by seeing Jesus, you see God. Okay, and John's speaking personally here. By seeing Jesus, he saw God. The word glory here is a word that represents the fullness or the attributes or the character of who God was, and Jesus embodied all of that. Okay, so they saw his glory when they saw his love. They saw his glory when they saw his mercy. They saw his glory when they saw his wisdom. They saw his glory when they saw his knowledge, when they saw his power, when they saw his miracles, when they saw his justice, when they saw his holiness, when they saw his compassion, when they saw his omniscience, when they saw his righteous anger, when they saw his kindness and patience, and we can go on through the list. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Colossians 2:9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, the other observation I think we can make here, and this is interesting, is that I think as John was writing this, his mind quickly went back to a very special moment on a mountain when he and James and Peter actually saw the glory of Jesus at the Transfiguration, which is recorded for us actually in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we're told that Jesus' face shone like the noonday sun and his clothes became a dazzling white light. It's almost like Jesus pulled back the curtain of his flesh in that moment and gave these three guys just a glimpse of the glory of who he was as God. Bible tells us that these guys were just terrified. They fell to their knees. Peter wanted to keep the party going, but you can read about that in the Gospels. But they were overwhelmed. They were overwhelmed with his glory. But at the same time, within minutes, they also realized that Jesus was fully human. He was still a man, even though he's fully God. And actually, John and Peter give witness to this. 1 John 1, verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, sounds a little like John 1, 1, doesn't it? Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. I think he's talking about the transfiguration. Peter gives testimony of this as well. It's no doubt it was the transfiguration here. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, and here he goes on to describe that. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if you go back to the three Gospels, that's what happened. God spoke in that way. In verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, and then at the end of verse 14, it says that Jesus in his glory came full of grace and truth. In other words, Jesus demonstrated that glory in grace and truth. What does that mean? It's talking about the gospel. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay, so Jesus embodies the truth of the gospel, but in coming to us, he also demonstrates his grace by providing salvation to a world that didn't deserve salvation. You say, well, what does all of that mean? What it means is that Jesus was God, and we know he was God because he revealed the glory of God. Okay, that's point number one. Point number two is it also tells us that his greatness was proclaimed. Verse 15, John bore witness about him. Okay, so John the author is referring once again to John the Baptist and his testimony of Jesus. All right, so John bore witness about him, and he cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, what in the world is John talking about here? I mean, how can Jesus be before him and at the same time be after him? What does this mean? I mean, it seems like it's got to be one or the other, but actually in this case, it is both. What John is saying is completely right. Because John says he came after him, which is true because Jesus was born after John. Okay, Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist before Mary was pregnant with Jesus. So what we know is that John was born about 6 months before Jesus. But at the same time, Jesus was before John because Jesus pre-existed. All right, so before Jesus became a man, he always was. He always existed. He is eternal. He is God. And in a society, especially in that day, where age and precedence brought greater honor, or where chronological priority meant superiority, some may have thought that John the Baptist was the greater of the two. John makes the case very clearly here that Jesus deserves the highest honor because Jesus has always been. Because Jesus is infinite and John recognized that he was only finite. Because Jesus was the creator and John knew that he was only the created. And the point here that John is really making is the greatness of who Jesus is, because Jesus is the eternal God. John's conclusion was is that Jesus is superior and supreme to all things. I wonder if that's how we view Jesus in our life. Yeah, maybe theologically we know that Jesus is God and all of that, but I mean, do we live our lives in a way that demonstrates or bears witness to the fact that Jesus is supreme or that Jesus is the greatest? You say, well, how do I do that? How do I bear witness to the greatness of Jesus? Well, I think for starters, you demonstrate that by loving him. What we love the most reveals what our greatest priorities are. It's what gets our attention more than anything else. It's what we want to talk about more than anything else. It's what we spend our time pursuing the most. The other thing that reveals whether we demonstrate the greatness of Jesus is our obedience and submission to him. Okay, it's actually not that complicated. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, so the two really go hand in hand. In other words, it's wanting what he wants more than what I want. Even though I might want something really bad. It's caring more deeply about knowing and following the word of God than following and pleasing the world around us. It's wanting to glorify God more than glorifying ourselves. And if glory does come to us, we quickly deflect the glory back to God, recognizing that he's the one that gave me any ability to do whatever I just did anyways. And so those things, loving him, obeying him, submitting to him, and proclaiming him are all ways that we can make the greatness of Jesus known. It's exactly what John was doing. And so not only do we see his glory seen, not only is his greatness proclaimed, but number three is that his grace was given. Verse 16, for his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Okay, John comes back to this word grace here again. What is grace? I think we all know this word. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, right? Now let's just kind of put that into perspective again for us, especially as believers. We're all sinners. We completely miss the mark of God's holiness. There's nothing we can do to win the favor of God. There's nothing in us that impresses God to give us something. And therefore, we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve the forgiveness of sins. We don't deserve eternal life. In fact, what we do deserve is God's judgment. Okay, so you got to understand that in order to appreciate what grace really is. So if you recognize how sinful we are before a holy God, then when it comes to Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 that says, but God, which are great words, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And in summary, it says, by grace, not by you, not by your works, not by any, you know, trying to outdo yourself or be better than somebody else, but by grace you have been saved. And so when you recognize your sinfulness before holy God and yet God did this for you, you're going, wow, that's amazing grace. And God extended the fullness of that grace to us through Jesus. Okay, that's what it's saying here, these verses, from his, Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And so when you receive or welcome all that Jesus is into your life, when you believe who Jesus is and what he has done for you, you are a recipient of his grace that saves you. Okay, that grace makes you a child of God. That grace gives you a new heart. That grace gives you an eternal inheritance, 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Romans 5, first couple of verses say. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But grace doesn't stop there. This is interesting. This is kind of when it talks about grace upon grace. Grace doesn't just stop at the point of us getting salvation from him, which is amazing in itself, right? But it's even bigger than that. It's grace upon grace. You can literally translate that as grace instead of grace. It simply means it's grace after grace after grace after grace, and we could just keep going. In other words, God's supply of grace never runs out. It never diminishes. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. And many of you know and understand what this means as you've experienced God's grace through numerous things that have happened in your life. Numerous experiences of loss and hardship and various trials that you've gone through. And you can testify this morning all about grace after grace after grace. See, the warehouse of God's grace is always fully stocked. And that is why God tells us to come to his what? To his throne of grace in time of need. Sometimes we say that, don't we? You know, I remember my dad praying that. His throne of grace, you know, and as a kid, you kind of hear it goes in one ear and out the other. Don't even think about it. But God's calling us to experience his grace. Listen to Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence, okay, not based on what we did, based on what Christ has done for us, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, here's what I think we need to learn here. If Jesus is the source of never-ending grace, then Jesus is enough. His grace is sufficient. His grace is enough for you today, no matter where you are in your life and no matter what you're experiencing right now. If we really want to put the rubber to the road here in terms of what this means for us right now, that's what that means. The question is, do you believe that God's grace is enough? Are you trusting him? Are you pouring out your heart to him at the throne of grace? Are you looking to him for answers? Or are you trying to do it on yourself, or try to do it on your own, or do it yourself, or somehow looking to others or other things to satisfy or to answer the deepest questions and concerns in your life right now? Now, does grace mean that Jesus is going to fix everything and take my problems away? I don't know what Jesus is going to do in terms of if he's going to take your problems away and when and all. I don't know, because I'm not God. But what I do know is that he will give you what you need to get through whatever it is you're going through right now. That's what I know. And I think that's enough. I think that's enough to know. And that was really Paul's perspective, because he was going through a hardship and he went before God. It says 2 Corinthians 12, three times he says, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that I should that it should leave me. God, would you just take it away? You ever prayed that? God, just take it away. God, just heal my friend, my family member. God, just, and we just want it to go away. That's understandable. And it's okay to pray that way. But God may not answer it that way, may not give you the answer you want. And that's really what Paul's conclusion is here. He says, but he said to me, here we go. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will not boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may, or I will boast. Did I say I will not boast? That was wrong. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content. Doesn't mean I'm necessarily happy, but I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And he's basically saying, because God's grace is sufficient for me, even though I'm going through this hardship. Man, that's important to know, isn't it? And so if you need grace this morning, then I'm going to tell you that you need Jesus. If you need grace, then you need Jesus, because Jesus is the fullness of grace. I love the old hymn, the chorus of the old hymn, He giveth more grace. It says, His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power is no boundary known unto man, for out of His infinite riches in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's exactly what John is saying here in chapter 1. All right, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What is John saying here? Well, he's contrasting between the law of the Old Testament and the grace that came through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But in saying that, the contrast is not in opposition to each other. Okay, God in the Old Testament was still a God of grace. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Okay, so the law through Moses was really a foreshadow of what was to come through Christ, which was grace. Okay, so on one hand, the law demands perfection in the Old Testament. Grace meets the demands of perfection through Jesus. I think that's a good way to understand it. Law demands perfection. Grace meets the demands of perfection through Jesus. Okay, so the law in itself wasn't a bad thing. The law actually was this mirror of pointing out the reality of our sin, at the same time making known that grace was on its way that was needed to pardon us from our sin, which was going to come through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Okay, I don't have time to say anymore. One more point. And that is, God was declared through Jesus. God was declared. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Okay, so he's going to kind of set this up here a little bit. No one has ever seen God. Why? Because God is invisible. Colossians 1:15, it says, He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God to be glory, be honor and glory forever and ever. Now, there's times when God appeared in different forms. The Old Testament, smoke and fire and some other things. And so people like Moses and others could partially see God in those forms, but no one has ever seen God at any time. No one has ever had the capacity to comprehend and see the fullness of God. So just in case somebody writes a book about going to heaven and seeing God and then coming back, just remember this verse, okay? No one has ever seen God. But he says, the only God, which means the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. Say, well, who's at the Father's side? Jesus is at the Father's side. The only begotten God, that's Jesus. And the father's side actually can be translated into his bosom. It's a phrase referring to the intimate fellowship and closeness there is between the father and the son. In other words, Jesus knows and is the fullness of God. Okay, you can't get any closer than that. Okay, they're one. So you say, well, why is John saying this? Here's why he's saying this. End of verse 18. He has made him known. And this is interesting. The word known is where we get our word exegesis. In seminary, they teach you to do exegetical preaching or to exegete a passage of Scripture. It's kind of a word we don't use very much, except in seminary. All that means is explain or interpret or declare what the verse or what the passage actually says. It's a simple thing, actually. Not what you think it says, not what it means to you. You ever been in a Bible study where your Bible study, well, don't tell anybody if it's someone here, okay? But if you've ever been in a Bible study where the leader says, hey, let's go around and we'll just, everybody just say what this passage means to you. And then we all go home after. It doesn't matter what the passage means to me or you. What matters is what it actually says. Okay? And you say, okay, well, what's the point here? The point is Jesus, God in the flesh, exegeted God. In other words, Jesus is the explanation of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is the declaration of God. He has made him known. Okay, so if someone was to come up to you and say, tell me, who is God? Or define for me God, what would you say? What should you say? What you should say is, look to Jesus. Say, who is God? Tell me who God is. Say, Jesus is God. Look to Jesus if you want to know who God is. Come to Jesus if you want to come to God. Because Jesus is the fullness of God. Jesus is the eternal God who created all things. God, through Jesus, became a man to show us what he is like. God, through Jesus, became a man to demonstrate his love and to shed his blood and to die for our sins, which we are remembering again this morning. God, through Jesus, became a man to show us the fullness of grace. But do you know that grace? Do you know it? Do you know God incarnate, Jesus Christ? The only way to know God and his grace is to believe and to receive Jesus. Let's bow and pray together. And in doing so, let's take a moment and respond in our own hearts to the word. And maybe for some of you, that's responding by receiving Jesus and believing what he did for you and just praying in this moment to him and welcoming him into your life. Asking him to give you a new heart. And for the rest of us, it's to give thanks for that grace. And it's to maybe confess our sin if we've sinned, which has muddied up his grace. Let's do those things as we prepare to celebrate around the Lord's table.